Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Let us now hear God's word. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We ask that you would give us understanding and help us as we begin a new study. We pray, Father, that you would teach us and correct us where we need it, that your word would accomplish its fourfold purpose in our lives throughout the course of this study. We ask that you would teach us doctrine, sound doctrine, that you would reprove, that you would correct, that you would instruct us in righteousness. We pray your blessing to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Of course, you know those words. Those are the words to How Firm a Foundation, right? The great hymn. And I want to draw your attention to one line in that opening stanza of How Firm a Foundation. And it is, How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith where? In his excellent word, what more can he say than to you he hath said? Tonight we want to begin our study on the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible enough? Is it adequate? Is it what we need? Is it perfectly and exactly what we need? Or do we need other things to teach us God's way of salvation, God's way of morality to guide our lives so that we can live for God's glory? So that is the study that we're going to begin tonight. But first, we want to review where we have been and how it connects to this next study that we're going to do. And so let's think, first of all, about this word that is on the board. I've used this word a lot because this is what we're doing, right? We're doing bibliology. So that's a $16 word, but it's a good $16 word. And it's important that we understand what it's about and what we mean by this. Well, when we talk about bibliology, we're talking about all of the doctrines that relate to some aspect of the Bible. This word comes from two words in Greek. Anybody want to take a stab at what two words in Greek produce this word? You're rusty on your Greek, I guess. Okay. How about biblos? What's biblos in Greek? Book. It's a book. Biblos is the Greek word for book. Okay? And logos. Logos is the Greek word for word. Yeah, word. Okay, so you've got book, word. Bibliology is a word about the book. Okay? So we're thinking about all of the various doctrines related to the Bible. We've covered a number of different areas so far, and we're going to pick up our next one, and that is sufficiency. So let's just quickly outline where we are going overall in this study. We'll start with an introduction. That's tonight. Tonight will be mainly review. We'll see if we can finish that tonight. If not, we'll do this next week as well. And you love review, don't you? What did you think when your teacher said to you at the beginning of class, "Today is a review day"? You thought, "Stink, this will be boring." Okay, we'll try to make this as non-boring as is possible. But we need to start with an introduction. We'll do things like review where we've been so far and how it connects to sufficiency, as well as talk about terminology, give a definition of it, make some qualifications, things like that. Number two, the biblical basis for the doctrine. This is the heart of what we're going to do. We need to think about whether or not the Bible itself teaches that it is sufficient for all of our needs, for all of what God requires of us in terms of belief and behavior. And then number three, and this will be a big section. You say, "How long will that take, Pastor Nick?" This here will take a long time, okay? Denials. Here we want to look at things that, whether well-intentioned or ill-intentioned, end up being denials of this. These are things, beliefs, anything from Roman Catholic tradition to charismatic prophecy to "God told me X" that undermine the sufficiency of the Bible, that either insinuate or outright deny that Scripture is enough for us. Okay, so that's where we are headed in our study. Now, as I said, we want to do review and we want to think about each one of the areas that we have covered so far in our studies. And I want to give you one spot in Scripture for each one of these so that if you need to defend or articulate what you believe about any one of these areas, you are able to do that. You have the ability to do that, and you can go to maybe just to one place in Scripture that will help you do that. Now, the first thing that we want to say here is just how important all of this is. Is this just academics we're doing on Wednesday night? No, it's not. This is not a merely academic exercise. This is not simply for our intellect. I hope it does engage your intellect. I hope it makes you think. But it's so much more than that. This is practical, and this is so very important. Bibliology is absolutely foundational. It is not only important, it's not only necessary for you to know what the Bible says, it is also necessary for you to know what the Bible is. And those two things are directly connected to one another. Let me give you an illustration. Let's think about John 3:16. Most of you, if not all of you, can quote John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What does doctrine number two and number three on the board, which are inspiration and inerrancy, let's just focus on those two, number two and number three here. What would beliefs concerning those two doctrines, what effect might they have on what you do with John 3:16? Okay, yeah, John 3:16 can be inspiring, yes. But when we talk here about inspiration, we're talking about the Bible is the very Word of God, right? Inspired by God, Holy Spirit moved the authors of Scripture to write down the very words of God. So we believe that, as opposed to the Bible is just the mere writings of men, right? It's just Moses, it's just Paul. They were ancient, they didn't know any better, they did the best they could, that sort of thing. Now, if you have an incorrect doctrine of inspiration, what effect will that have on how how you see John 3:16. Say again. Sure, how? Okay. Yeah, so okay. So I think I know where you're going. So if John 3:16 is just the word of John and is not the word of God, why should we believe it? It's no better than anybody else's word, right? But we do believe that John 3:16 is the very word of God and not the mere words of the Apostle John. Okay? So you see how the content of Scripture is affected by what we think about Scripture, by our actual beliefs about Scripture. Or inerrancy. What is inerrancy? That is, the Bible is without error. Now, what if somebody comes along and says, no, that's ancient, that's old-fashioned, we know the Bible's got mistakes and errors in it. How might that mindset affect the way that person views John 3:16? Well, in a very similar way, they might say, well, John meant well, but he was mistaken. He thought Jesus was the only way of salvation. He thought you had to believe in Jesus to not perish and have everlasting life. But he was just a man, and men make mistakes after all, don't they? So you see how just these two doctrines right here, if you don't have these straight in your mind and in your heart, it will have an effect on how you relate to Scripture and what you do with Scripture, whether you actually believe it and accept it as true or not. So each one of these areas that we have on the board here are of the utmost importance. And there are many people in places that are called churches who are in error in one or all of these areas to some degree, and it has a great impact on what they believe and how they live. So this is of the utmost importance. Now, we started, actually, number one was an introduction to the Bible, where we talked about terminology like the word Bible. Why do we call it the Bible? Now you know, it's the book. Okay, it comes from the Greek word biblos for book. We also talked about the structure of the Bible, things like verses and chapters and things such as that. Then we moved on to the first major area of the doctrine of Scripture, and that was revelation. What were we talking about there? Scripture, the Bible, is divine revelation. Now, what passage could you go to if you had to pick one place in Scripture that demonstrates that God has revealed or made himself known? Where might you go? Lydia? Dina? Okay, let's save that one. We're going to save that one for number two. Revelation. Let me come at it this way. What passage in the Old Testament tells you about God making himself known in the world and in his word? What passage puts both of those things together side by side? It's in the Psalms. Toward the beginning of the Psalms. It's Psalm 19, right? Psalm 19. Okay, so turn to Psalm 19. This is one of your go-to spots for the doctrine of revelation. God has made himself known. So when you hear the word revelation, think Psalm 19. You could, of course, go to many other places, but this is one of the primary ones. Psalm 19 begins, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is that about? It's about how God has made himself known. He's revealed himself in nature, in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can see in what God has made, you can see his handiwork, you can see the invisible God in the visible things that he has created. Okay, now drop down to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What is that about? That's special revelation, right? That's God making himself known in Holy Scripture. And you have all these various attributes of the Word of God, the law of God, the statutes of the Lord, and all of those terms that are used to describe God's special revelation. So, Psalm 19 teaches us that God has revealed himself. He's made himself known. What is the Bible? The Bible is revelation. It's divine, special revelation. The reason why we have a Bible is because God has made himself known in a special way therein. All right, doctrine number two, inspiration. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of the primary places in the New Testament where you would go to demonstrate the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice a couple of things. First of all Scripture. So this is all-encompassing. Everything that's Scripture is what? It's inspired by God or breathed out by God. It's the product of God breathing out or revealing himself, making himself known in writing. Okay, so this is where we would go, one of the spots where we would go to show the inspiration of the Bible. Thus, the Bible is not a mere collection of human writings. It is the very Word of God. So when we read the writings of Paul, we're reading not merely the writings of Paul, but we're reading the inspired writings of Paul, which means that what Paul wrote was the Word of God. The same thing could be applied to Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Peter, whoever the author of Scripture may be, whatever book you may be looking at. The Bible is divinely inspired. That means it is his word. Number three, inerrancy. That is the doctrine that the Bible is free from error. It contains no mistakes of any kind whatsoever. We also talked under this heading of inerrancy about infallibility. Infallibility is very, very similar idea to inerrancy, but infallibility, if you want to distinguish it, would be that the Bible is incapable of making an error. It's incapable of being mistaken. Now, if someone pressed you and said, where does the Bible teach that about itself? Where does the Bible teach that it is inerrant and infallible? Where might you go? Pop quiz time. All right. Here we go. I'll help you here. John 10:35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Right? And the scripture cannot be broken. There's a statement from Jesus about the fact that Scripture cannot be an error, it cannot be wrong, it cannot be anything but authoritative. It cannot be contradicted in any way. Why? Because it is absolutely authoritative and true, and thus has to be inerrant. Or John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, Jesus prays. Your word is truth. Okay, so there Jesus equates the Word of God with the truth. So if the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, and we learn that under inspiration, then Jesus says it's true, which means it can't be mistaken. It cannot be an error in any way, shape, or form. All right. Number four, authority. What did we mean by that? Who or what is the final and ultimate authority for us? Who's the boss over our lives? If I disagree with you over what we should do in the church or in life, who's the final arbiter? Who makes the decision? Well, somebody might say, well, it's just your opinion against mine. No, no, we go to the Scriptures. We go to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures, because they are the authority, they are the one that determines what we do and do not do. Okay, you can see how these things are all connected, right? If the Bible is God's revelation, and it is, if it's inspired and inerrant, what could it be but the authority? It's God's Word. God is the ultimate, highest authority there is, and therefore whatever He says is boss, is Lord, and determines what we believe and how we behave. Now, where might we go for that? You could go any number of places to demonstrate that the Bible is the authority, but let me give you one. Okay, what's Hebrews 6:13? Sure. You're welcome. Okay. Let's see, I'll get there too. Hebrews 6:13. Okay, read that for us, Myrtis, and then we'll come back to Hebrews.
How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand
it. Okay. All right, very good. Michelle, did you get it? No, I think you're right. Hebrews 6:13. Yeah, no, that's good. We're talking about authority, right? Okay, so we're thinking about authority. And what did Hebrews 6:13 just tell us? It just told us there's no higher authority than God. When God goes to take an oath, who can He take an oath by? Himself. Because what do men do when they take an oath? They have to appeal to a higher authority, but God Himself is the highest authority. So, obviously, God's Word is... partakes of that same authority that God Himself has. Hebrews 4:12. Yeah, this is a familiar one. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here we have the living and powerful nature of the Word of God and the work that the Word does in our lives. And because it is what? The Word of God means it's the authority. Okay? We could also, I'll give you my example. My example is when Jesus wants to cinch something, or the apostles, when Jesus wants to say, here's what it is, or here's how it goes, what does He do? He says, it is what? Written, right? So when He is resisting the temptations of the devil, He says, for example, Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that Scripture is the authority. And Jesus Himself quotes it and cites it to end all debate, to end all argument. Okay, number five, authentication. What was that about? How do we know personally that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we personally come to the place where we actually believe and are assured that what the Bible says about itself is true? Here we talked about the self-authenticating nature of the Bible, that the Bible is like light or honey. It is what it is. And you have to have eyes to see it, or taste buds to taste it. And so what we ultimately need is we need the work of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to teach us and show us that this is the very Word of God. Why? Because we're sinners, we're hard-hearted, And we need the Holy Spirit to persuade, to convince, and compel us that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. All right, I won't torment you any longer. Here's a passage that you can go to show this. This is 1 Corinthians 2. So turn to 1 Corinthians 2. We've been to this passage many times because this text demonstrates that without the work of the Spirit, no one accepts the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There you see a contrast between two different types of people. You've got the spiritual person, and he is given the Spirit for the express purpose so that he will know the things that have been freely given to him by God. Where do we find those things of God? In the Bible, right? And then on the other side, you've got the natural man. This is the guy who comes straight out of the womb as a fallen sinner. He's unregenerate. He has no spiritual life. And to him, the things of God are so much foolishness. Why? He lacks the Spirit. He does not have the Holy Spirit to change his heart and give him the knowledge of the things of God and the right attitude toward the things of God that he needs. So, in authentication, in the doctrine of authentication, we talked about how God gives us His Spirit to change our hearts and our minds so that we recognize the Bible for what it is. Number six, canon. What was canon about? Yeah. Yeah, which books are God's divine revelation, are inspired, are inerrant, are the authority, authenticated by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's Genesis to Revelation, right? And so we talked about all the ins and outs of canon and how we came to the place of recognizing the books in the canon and things like that. But to give you one text that you can go to that summarizes God's Old Testament revelation and His New Testament revelation is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll make you turn there. I'll read it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. You see what the author of Hebrews just did there? He just summarized the entire Old Testament time period in which God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And then He gives you the New Testament time period, if you will, that is Jesus. God's revelation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we talked about so many other things as it relates to canon. We won't go through all that again. It's just a brief, very, very brief summary. Number seven, clarity. This is the one we just finished. What was this about? This is about how the Bible is clear and understandable. It is perspicuous, to use another word. Here we were concerned with defending the truth that the Bible is a clear and understandable word from God. To be sure, there are parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand. Peter taught us that. But in the main, Scripture is abundantly clear. Where might we go for that? One place you can go for that is Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What does light do? It illuminates. Right? It doesn't bring the darkness of confusion and obscurity, but it illuminates. This brings us now to the eighth area, sufficiency. And as we said at the outset tonight, here we are determined to focus on, or we're focusing on determining rather, whether Scripture is enough for us. Is your Bible enough? Or do you need other things to tell you what you need in life? To give you what you need in life? Do we need things outside of Scripture? Is Scripture enough to guide our belief and behavior? So those are the things we're going to be thinking about under this heading of sufficiency. Now, let's try to connect these things. What are some of the connections? Let's change this to red. What are some of the connections? We won't take the time to make all these connections because I would like to finish this tonight. But let's make a few connections here. What would this have to do with this? If the Bible is divine revelation, what more do you need? Does it get any higher than divine revelation? No, there is no other divine revelation. And so it should be abundantly sufficient for us. You could say the same thing about inspiration. If the Bible is breathed out by God, and it is, then it's got to be sufficient. Where else are you going to find God-breathed material? There is no other place. Now, people will make claims to that, but the Bible is truly the only inspired book. Or inerrancy. If the Bible is the only book without error, why would you go to so many other places that are merely human products that are prone to error and that can be mistaken? Why would you turn from the Bible to some other writing of man or some other man's opinion when he can be mistaken? The Bible can't be mistaken. And so it has to be sufficient. So all of these things are connected. And we could make connections between all of these if we had the time. We lived at Plank Road, and we had these water pipes under the ground, and they were all connected all over the place. And they're all under the ground, and we didn't have a map of it, so we didn't know where it all went and what it was all connected to. But you can be sure if you had a problem in one spot, you had a problem almost in all spots, because you got an issue here and it affects everything downstream. Well, this is like that. If we get one of these wrong, we're going to have problems in another area. These doctrines are all interconnected. If we've got this doctrine wrong, for example, we're going to have big time problems here. If we don't think the Bible is the very Word of God, then why would it be sufficient? I can go to the psychologist, I can go to the psychiatrist, I can go to Dr. Fancy Pants down the road at the university, and he can tell me just as good as the Bible can, because the Bible is just the writings of men. But if the Bible is the very Word of God, and we believe that, then it's got to be sufficient for life and godliness. So it's important for you and for us as a church to have a strong bibliology. Has anybody ever told you that before? Has anybody ever looked you in the eye and said, you need a strong bibliology? Probably not. That's what you got me for. Well, you need a strong bibliology. Your Christian life is weak if your bibliology is weak. Your Christian church, this church, is weak if our bibliology is weak. Let me give you an example in closing, and I'll stop. Why has the PCUSA caved to moral and theological error? Do you know what the PCUSA is? When you're driving down the road and you see that church and it's got the fancy sign out front and it's got the cross and the flame and all that jazz, that's the PCUSA. Okay? And if you want to go somewhere, I don't recommend it, but if you want to go somewhere and hear something crazy and heretical, that's the spot you want to go to. How did they get there? Well, there's a direct connection between their acceptance of all things crazy of all things immoral, and their doctrine of Scripture. Those two things are joined at the hip. Let me read you this statement from their website. This comes from them. These are their words. Quote, "What do Presbyterians believe about the Bible?" Now let me stop there for just a second. Thank God not all Presbyterians believe what this person is getting ready to tell us. Okay? There are Orthodox Bible-believing Presbyterians. We know some of them. We love some of them. This ain't that. Okay, back to the quote. "What do Presbyterians believe about the Bible? We believe that through it, God speaks to us, that it is inspired. For some, that means the Bible is inerrant. For others, it means that even though the Bible is culturally conditioned and not necessarily factual or even always true, it breathes with the life of God. In their limited ways, the ancients grasped something of the infinite that we need to hear and dialogue with today." End quote. Now, as I read that quote to you, the warning bell should have been going off in your mind. Ding, ding, ding. Whoa, 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 we got big problems here. Well, let me read you this statement, and you can see how these two things go together. This is a statement about gender, sexuality, marriage, all that. Quote, "We have decided that we will take no denomination-wide stance on whether Christian faithfulness calls us to sexual relationship in the marriage of two people without regard to their gender or between a man, a woman, and a man. It means that significant numbers of us will be saying, teaching, proclaiming, and practicing opposing things about what following Jesus Christ calls us to in this part of life." End quote. Where'd that come from? Well, I submit to you, it came from their doctrine of Scripture. Some of us believe it's inerrant. Others of us believe it's got mistakes in it, but it's still kind of inspiring in certain areas. Well, it should be no surprise that we ended up in a confused place morally when their doctrine of Scripture was confused and erroneous. So I hope you see how connected all of these things are and how important all of these things are to each other and how important it is for us to have a strong knowledge and a strong belief in all that Scripture teaches and says about itself.